All right, Hebrews chapter 12, we've been working through it, and we've been away from it for a few weeks because we did that short series in evangelism, and then last week we did two messages on Ephesians chapter 4 in a row because it was really like a one-part, two-part. So it has been quite some time since we've been in Hebrews chapter 12. So look at verse 1 with me. We're going to just very quickly review what we worked through, I think maybe 4 or 5 weeks ago now. It's been quite some time. All right, verse 1 of chapter 12 says this: "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." What we've worked through is this: that therefore, all right, is pointing back to what chapter? Chapter right before, chapter 11. And what is chapter 11? Very famous chapter in the book of the Bible, in the Bible, and specifically the book of Hebrews, the most well-known book chapter of the book of Hebrews. And it is what? It's known as the Hall of Faith. Right? It goes through all these stories or accounts of men and women in the Old Testament who had lives of faith. And because of their lives of faith, which were evidence of the faith that they had in the promises of God, the coming Messiah, they were justified. Right? Just as we are justified by faith, looking back upon the already come Messiah. They were looking forward to the coming Messiah. And as a result, they had lives which put their faith into action. Right? As James chapter 2 talks about. If you have true faith, it will be accompanied by works. So saving faith is, you are saved by faith alone. But true saving faith is accompanied by what? Works. Following after Christ. Having a life of turning away from your sin. And we see this huge list of examples of lives of faith. Enoch, who walked with God. Abel, who was killed for his faith by his brother. Noah, who built an ark, which took 75 to 100 years, being ridiculed over and over and over again, had a life of faith, depending on God's word. So therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, since we have so many witnesses from chapter 11 of God's faithfulness, of lives of faith, and God's faithfulness to them, we too can live lives of what? Of faith, just as them. Running the race with patience. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. In other words, maybe you've read this and thought, there's a huge grandstand in heaven all watching me run my race right now. All right? That's not the idea here. You know what? If somebody's in heaven, you know who's their attention is focused on? God, not you. All right? They're worshiping God. The idea is, we have a great cloud of witnesses to God's faithfulness to those who have faith. And therefore, you too have faith. He gets on and he gives us this encouragement, run this race of faith. Don't give up. That's the point of Hebrews. He's writing to Jewish believers who are struggling with the temptation to go back upon dependence upon what? The law. He's saying Christ is better. He's the ultimate king. He's the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate priest. He's better than the law. He came to fulfill the law on your behalf. So what you're saved by is faith. So hold fast onto that confession. Don't give up. Keep running, just as Enoch ran, just as Abel ran, just as Noah and Abraham and Joseph and so on ran. And as you run this race, where should your eyes be? Verse 2. On Jesus. In other words, on the finish line. Right? Keep your eyes going forward. Look towards the finish line. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Consider him. Why? Why is that an encouragement as we keep our eyes on him? Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, any of you with siblings, Right? Maybe you grew up and your parents made a comment such as this. Right? And parents, I don't encourage this. But one child is messing up and you say, look at so-and-so. She's eating her food. Why can't you just be a good boy and eat your food too? Right? I heard that all the time. My sister Kara was perfect. Right? No. I'm sorry. No. But she was pretty perfect. Why can't you be like... And they're trying to put your eyes towards a goal that you ought to have of sitting there and eating your food without complaint.
Especially beets.
Right? Yeah, especially with beets. You all know how much I hate beets. They were definitely, they came after the fall. That's for sure. Right? But. The encouragement here, though, is, you know what? You ever feel a discouragement if you're encouraged in a way like that? Maybe your boss. Oh, I wish all of you could just be like that perfect employee sitting over there. Right? So much better, though. Here it's saying, look to Jesus. He's the ultimate example, but not only is he the ultimate example, but as we've learned from Ephesians, he's the one giving you grace. And he's patient towards you, and he's encouraging you. We have a high priest who is not untouched by the feelings of our weaknesses. He walked on earth just like you and me. And he felt the temptations just like you and me. And he felt the trials and pain just like you and me. And yet he is without sin. Hebrews chapter 4. So therefore we can look to him and not lose heart. Rather than being discouraged, we can be encouraged as we look to Christ. And then we see this next section of this come in is verse 4. He says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. In other words, he's saying, run the race. Keep going. Have a life of faith. As you do that, lay aside what? Sin. Don't be entangled by sin. And keep your eyes on Jesus, for he was sinless. And he endured hostility by sinners. So don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. In other words, he's saying, lay aside the sin, and you've not yet resisted to the point of actually shedding your blood in your fight against sin. Who did? Jesus. Jesus never yet once sinned. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You, though, have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. So we see, number one, there's a degree of resistance that ought to be there that we don't fulfill, but it ought to be there. If Jesus went to the cross to pay for your sins and free you from your sin, then we ought to be willing to resist sin to the point of death. For sin once was our death. Catch that? We ought to be willing to resist sin to the point of death, for sin once was eternal death. Now we have eternal life. We can say, take your best shot. Why? Because if I die, I'm going to heaven. It equals life. It equals eternity for me. This is going to be a little different than you're used to. We're really going to work through statements and just make point after point after point. So number one, the degree of our resistance ought to go to what? We ought to be willing to go to what? Death. The shedding of our blood. Why? Because Jesus shed his blood so that you could have freedom from sin. Jesus shed his blood so that you could live a life to his glory. Have freedom from sin. So you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And this is the encouragement. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So this is the encouragement for resisting sin. You have forgotten. And often we can forget this in our lives. Every time we decide to sin, choose to disobey the Lord, we forget this truth, practically. And it's this, that we are not to take lightly the Lord's discipline. When there is discipline, have you ever seen the disciplinee take it lightly? Maybe you've experienced that in your own parenting. You have a child who has done wrong and you're confronting them about it. You're trying to teach them and instruct them, and they're laughing. Or is that only my kids? No? I think all of us have experienced that, those of us or teachers, right? Lindsay's shaking her head. She understands. Right? She's in the classroom with young children. There can be a temptation to just disregard discipline. Or you have a child about to do something and you say, "Don't do that." And they look at you and they do it as they look at you. "Don't stick that in your mouth." They go and they stick it in. "Take your sister's head out of your mouth. Stop." All right? Why? Because they're not regarding with proper weight the punishment that comes with sin. But in that same way, what? We can act that same exact way, can't we? We can go and we can be involved in sin and wrongdoing. And we can be about to sin and God sends some type of warning, whether through His Word or a message or a thought brought to you by the Holy Spirit, reminding you from His Word. And you can think, "Nah, still going to take it. Still going to eat it. Still going to stick that in my mouth." And we can be as foolish children who take the discipline of the Lord lightly. We don't regard it with the proper weight that we are to take it with. So do not, my son, my daughter, do not make light the Lord's discipline. Do not take the love of the Lord as He disciplines you and seeks to guide you away from sin lightly. Put the proper weight upon it. Take it seriously. And do not lose heart when He rebukes you. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you. It says this, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him." In other words, give up. Discipline is not something to lose heart over and give up. It's not an excuse just to stop running. So how do we not lose heart? How do you know that? How do we go about that? Maybe you felt that before. Maybe you've seen that in your kids at times. Or you felt it as a child. You did wrong. You were disciplined. And then you just felt, "Well, what's the point? I'm just going to give up." You ever feel that before? Well, here the encouragement is this. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. In other words, He is a loving Father. And when you feel the weight of discipline because of your sin, it is actually an encouragement to you that the Lord loves you. And we begin to recognize that as we mature as children, right? When you're 3 and 4 and 5, you don't understand that your parents necessarily are disciplining you out of love and care for you. You just think they don't want you to have any fun, right? But as you've gotten older and looking back, you realize, wow, my parents, they tried to correct me because they loved me. They wanted what was best for me, and especially those who have become parents. You've seen that. You understand, wow, that's why my parents did what they did. And in that same way, the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. So if you're experiencing discipline from the Lord because of your sin, it's actually an encouragement to you that He loves you. It's an evidence that He loves you. So what's the encouragement as we resist sin? Is number one, remember that the discipline of the Lord is weighty. It means something. But don't lose heart through that discipline. Even though it is weighty and it is serious, don't lose heart. Why? Because He's disciplining you out of love. He's disciplining you out of love. So in a sense, these are two foundations to understand as we recognize there will be times of discipline in our lives. Number one, we are to resist sin to any cost. Resist sin. For Jesus died for you. He gave His life to forgive you and free you from your sin. Number two, when you do sin, if the Lord sends discipline, it's evidence of His what? Of His love. So here are some further principles to consider. Mostly I was able to stick with alliteration of F, all right? But I do go off from it a little bit. But maybe that will help you remember. All right, number one, verse 7, it's a matter of fact. Simply a matter of fact. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there with whom his father does not discipline? In other words, it's explained for us and illustrated for us in human life. Right? You have children, especially the father figure, but the mother figures as well. We understand it is our job to raise up these children and instruct them and teach them in the direction they should go. It's built into your nature. You don't have to be told to do it. You can go to any society on earth, to the furthest distant parts of the jungles in South America or Africa or wherever, and you will find that parents take responsibility for their young and the training of them. It's just part of human nature. It's a matter of fact. And in that way, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, now you're a daughter of God or you're a son of God through Jesus Christ, it is simply a matter of fact that God will be disciplining you as a good father. He will be training you and teaching you and instructing you along the way. It is a matter of fact. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there with whom the father does not? Or his father does not discipline? So number one, we recognize it's simply a matter of fact. So without oversimplifying it, recognize that if you are a child of God, you will face some type of hardships in connection to discipline for your sin. And children are disciplined by their fathers. It would be a problem if they weren't. So recognize he is simply acting as your loving father. He's simply acting as your loving father. It's also a matter, not only a fact, but of authenticity. It's a matter of authenticity. Look at verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, and you are illegitimate children and not sons. So maybe you're sitting there and thinking, wait a second, I don't know. I can't say with confidence I've ever experienced the discipline of the Lord. Am I actually a follower of Jesus? Right, that's not the point here. All right, it's not to make you question your salvation. It's to encourage you when you do go through discipline, and it's obvious that you're going through discipline, don't be discouraged. Maybe God doesn't love me and I'm maybe not his child. No, it's actually evidence that you are his child. That he is your loving father. That he is refining you, taking out the dross, turning you away from your sin. It's evidence. It's encouraging you don't faint when discipline comes. Why? Because he's disciplining you out of love, and only legitimate children are disciplined. In other words, as we're walking through church and you see another person's child doing something, you may say, hey, you shouldn't be doing that, but you're not going to discipline them because they're not your child. Right? That's the parent's position to do that. So we see it's a matter of authenticity. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if you are experiencing some type of discipline, don't be discouraged. Be encouraged because it's a sign that you are a child. Also, we can be encouraged in this way. It is a matter of fathers. It's a matter of fathers. It's their job. Along the line with a matter of fact, all right? Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Shall we not also be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Maybe at times in your childhood you did question your father's discipline, your parents' instruction and their authority over you. We're made that way, in a sense, in our sinfulness, to be autonomous. We don't want anybody to be our boss. We don't want to be submitted to God's word. We want to be our own. But as you've gotten older and recognized, it was a matter of what? Once again, going back to nature, a matter of fact, that fathers' jobs are to instruct and discipline their children, to help them grow and learn, to become humans, or human beings, adults, matured adults. So therefore, it's a matter of fathers. Earthly fathers discipline, in a sense, for the earth. And get this, all right? Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline them, to discipline us, and we respected them. There's a respect and an understanding that fathers are to be teaching, or parents are to be instructing and disciplining their children. Our culture has somewhat slipped away from that, maybe. All right, but there's been a long time understanding in human nature that that's part of the job. And we respected them for it. And they discipline us, verse 12, us for a short time as seemed best to them. Right? Did your parents ever get it wrong? Maybe. They're not perfect. Do you ever get it wrong as a parent? Yeah. All right, we do. But we're doing what seems best, hopefully, at the time, and we're trying. But you know what's a great encouragement when it comes to the discipline of God our Father? He doesn't get it wrong. He never disciplines out of impure motives. He never disciplines with the wrong goal in sight. He never misunderstands. He never is off. Have you ever found sometimes you see something done that you've instructed never to be done, so automatically you assume it's the child that always does it? And they tell you they didn't, but you don't believe them, and then later on you find out it actually, contrary to your belief, was the other child, and you got it wrong. That's what's really easy when you only have one kid, right? But we get it wrong. We're imperfect human beings, sinful ourselves. We're sinful human beings trying to shepherd our sinful little human beings. But God is not sinful. He is not imperfect. Rather, He knows best. His discipline is always just. His discipline always is pure. His discipline is always with the right goal in mind. His discipline is for your good, your Christ-likeness. So if we can be respectful of earthly fathers' discipline, how much more can we be respectful and thankful for whose discipline? God's discipline. Let's keep moving on. It's a matter of, lastly, the future. It's a matter of the future. And that also, the tail end of verse 10 touches on that too, right? The earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. When will we be fully holy? One day when we're in His presence, when we see Christ, either when we die or Christ returns. All discipline, verse 11, for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, as we are going through discipline, none of us love it, right? There's not really a moment where you're like, yes, I messed up and God is disciplining me for it. All right. It's kind of along the lines of this. Paul tells us to have joy through our trials, right? So does that mean you get a flat tire, you pull over to the road and start jumping up and down? I've got a flat tire. No, but you can have the proper view through it, understanding, well, it's part of God's will for me to have a flat tire and He has a plan. Maybe He was protecting me from a crash. Maybe there's somebody I'm supposed to meet and share the gospel with as a result of this. Maybe He's simply teaching me patience. You don't know what He's doing, but you can understand and have joy through that trial with the right point of view of what God is doing. In that same way, it's not saying start jumping up and down for joy as you face God's discipline. What you can have is a proper view. Number one, what? That we are to be resisting sin to the point of death. But you're not going to do that because you're not perfect. It's like 1 John says, little children, I'm writing to you so that you do not sin. And then he immediately says, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So he's saying, don't sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that same way, he's saying, resist sin. Don't give in. But as you do mess up, and you do sin, and you do give in, and you do make the wrong choices, recognize that God disciplines those whom He loves. He disciplines those whom He loves. That it's a matter of fact that a loving Father is going to discipline. That it's a matter of authenticity. When you experience discipline, it's actually a sign that you are genuinely a child of God. Also, that it's a matter of fathers, that He is a good Father, and therefore He will discipline. It's a matter of who He is. It is a matter of also the future, recognizing the goal that is in mind. It is God working in you to turn away from your sin. And you know what? Sin may have its pleasures, but it will always harm. It's like a nice fishing lure. It may taste good, it may look shiny and cool, but it's going to hurt the fish. Sin will always take you to places you never intended to go. It will always hold on to you longer than you intended it to hold you. It will always have consequences. So God, our loving Father, faithfully disciplines His children to keep them from continuing in sin. So therefore we can endure His discipline with joy, knowing that there is a purpose to it. Number one, He is preparing us for where? For glory. But number two, He's also working the peaceful fruit of what? Righteousness, verse 11. There's also a practical, He's working out your sanctification. That you are on this earth after salvation to continue pursuing Christ-likeness. And every time you sin, you're taking a step back. So God is coming alongside of you and correcting you and disciplining you, working it out for your righteousness, your practical righteousness. Just a couple of things to quickly clarify. Number one, all right, discipline is not payment for your sin. Are we all clear on that? Discipline is not payment for your sin. Who took the punishment of your sin? Jesus Christ. All right? So when you experience discipline for your sin, it's not God making you pay for your sin. It's God as a loving Father coming along and saying, come out of that sin. Follow Christ. Be who you are called to be. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Come out of the darkness, turn to light. Because you are of the light. You're my child. All right? I want that to be clear. Also, right, it is not a matter of God's judgment. There's two distinctions there, right? God's judgment is punishment given to lost people, those who reject Christ as their Lord and Savior, those who burn in hell. All right? That is God's wrath and judgment. God does not discipline you out of wrath and judgment. He disciplines you redemptively out of love for your Christ-likeness. Is that clear? I'd want to clarify that. Make that clear. A clear distinction there. All right, between God's wrath and God's loving discipline. Two completely different things. All right? That was one thing. And then secondly, it is God's love showing. Be encouraged. If you have faced discipline, it means you're a child of God. If you do face discipline at some point, you might say, I don't know if I have. Well, if you do, it's evidence that you're a child of God and God loves you. And therefore, be attentive to it. Be tender to it and turn away from your known unrepentant sin. Lastly, a couple of clarifications. Just because you're suffering or going through a trial does not mean it's God's discipline. All right? Job, who's a good example? Job is one. He was an upright man, and he started facing trials and struggles, incredible ones. But it wasn't a result of his sin. It was a result of him growing, learning more about God, and also, of course, Satan and God having a conversation there. All right? And for us, all in these future generations after Job, to learn from him. It wasn't because Job was in sin. That's what his friends kept insisting. It must be a punishment for one of your sins. And Job is saying, as far as I know, I'm righteous before God. No, I'm not perfect, but I'm living for God. He wasn't being disciplined. So there's no reason to think, oh, I just got a flat tire. It must have been because of this. All right? We don't need to go around life thinking that way. Not every trial is discipline. But we should not take lightly the discipline of the Lord. Recognize there may be times in your life where your trial is a result of your sin and discipline. And be eager and attentive to that to come back to righteousness, walking with the Lord. I want us just to be clear on that. So don't assume just because a brother or sister is going through a trial that it's discipline. All right? Come along and encourage them. But lastly, I do want to point out one side note. Right? We ought to have a part in this. Turn quickly to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. God has worked out His discipline in the context, sometimes, in the what? In the church family. Right? We would all be familiar with Matthew chapter 18, where it says, if a brother or sister is caught in sin, go and confront them. If they resist and do not turn from the sin, take another brother with you and confront them again. And then if they continue to not resist, then you take it to the church. And you come to them and seek their repentance. And if they don't repent, then you're to remove them from the church. Right? Say, we can no longer formally identify you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what we think of when we think of church discipline. But church discipline functions on a much, much, much smaller level than that. It should actually be happening every week in the church family. It's Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual as believers, anybody who's trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior has spiritual life. Does that mean they're walking in the Spirit? Not necessarily. Okay, they may be in a time of rebellion, caught in a sin. And that's why they need to be confronted. But you who are walking with Christ, who are allowing the Spirit to work in your life, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. In other words, we are called to come to one another. And as we see each other struggling and sin, coming alongside of them, each other, encouraging one another into lives of sanctification, pursuing Christ-likeness. And that is actually a way in which the Lord performs discipline. Can He perform it other ways? And does He perform it other ways? Yes, but we as a church ought to be doing this together, according to Galatians 6:1, that we would be recognizing those in struggle, those in sin, and coming alongside of them and gently and carefully, so that we are not tempted to sin, encourage them away from their sin and be admonishing them as well. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to be a church which is tender to your word, eager for the spiritual welfare of each other. Lord, help us to be submissive to your discipline. You know what's best. Help us to be encouraged that as we do face discipline, it is a sign that you love us and that we are your children. Lord, help us to keep in mind that it is for our good, for the sake of the future. In Jesus' name, amen.